Our scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 13. If you're using a Bible from the chair in front of you, it can be found on page 453. Again, we are in Psalm chapter 13. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice, because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me.
In the course of my pastoral career, there are things that I need to preach on that far surpass my own personal experience. And this is precisely why what we need most of all whenever we gather here to worship is not my studied knowledge or my accumulated wisdom or the lessons from my life experience. And you don't need my opinions thrown onto the trash heap of meaningless chatter assaulting you every day from your televisions and iPhones and movie screens and coworkers, family members, and neighbors. What is it we need? Regardless of our circumstances, the stage of our faith development, our season of life, what is it we need? Jesus put it like this. A person doesn't live just by eating bread, consuming food. We come alive and we stay alive as we feast ourselves on every word that God has spoken. So the most important thing when it comes to preaching, like I'm endeavoring to do now, is faithfulness to God's word. Anything less becomes a problem rather than a help in our lives. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is alive and powerful. And so whenever we break away from the Bible, it means that we are cutting ourselves off from its transforming power, from the most essential nutrients that our souls require. And if saving faith, if ongoing trust, if these things come from hearing the Word of God, as it says in Romans 10, then we should not be surprised when neglect of God's Word results in weak and feeble, shrunken, stumbling faith. And so the point is that whenever I need to preach on things that far surpass my own experience, don't just dismiss what I have to say because you know that I have lived a relatively easy life to this point. As you listen to the teaching this morning, ask yourself, is this what God's Word teaches? Is this what God's Word calls me to believe? Is this how God's Word would call me to live? You should always be asking that question when you listen to preachers. That's all that matters. Let God's Word be the light to your path. Let it be the solid ground that you stand on, that you build on, that you submit to, regardless of what it may cost you. Every other claim to truth, everything that you're even considering believing, should be set alongside the revelation of Scripture. And if it doesn't align with Scripture, then you should hit the handle and flush it from your life. That's what I would say. Here's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God, and all Scripture is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong, and it teaches us to do what is right so that every man of God, every woman of God may be competent, fully equipped for everything that God wants us to do. So think about it. This means that there is no competent training, regardless of the discipline or subject matter, without the Bible being central to that training process. And when you do have a grasp on biblical content, it means that you have everything that you need to be faithful to what God calls you to do. You are fully equipped for everything God wants you to do. This is what theologians mean when they say that the Word of God is sufficient. The sufficiency of Scripture. What does it mean to be a competent, godly, faithful parent? What does it mean to be a competent, godly, faithful husband or wife or son or daughter or teacher or student or a competent, godly, faithful employee or employer? What does it mean to faithfully live, to faithfully serve, to faithfully love, to do charity or missions, or to be single, or to grieve, or to accumulate wealth? What does it mean to be competent, godly, and faithful in the way that we relate to immigrants, or the homeless, or other religions, or your homosexual neighbor, or the alcohol-dependent family member? Only Scripture can make you competent and fully equipped in these areas for every good work that God wants to do through you. And so, having said all that, we're going to listen to the Bible right now, even though what it calls us to do, what it calls us to be, is beyond what I know I've experienced to this point in my life. I have not had to face the sleep of death yet. I haven't really ever felt abandoned by God yet. Some of you have. Some of you feel that way right now. But all Scripture, including Psalm 13, has been inspired by God so that I am fully equipped for whatever it is He wants me to do today and in the future. And the time to prepare for the sleep of death, the time to prepare for that dry time in your life when you'll be wandering around the desert, the time to prepare for the dark night of your soul feeling totally forsaken by God is now. Not waiting until it happens. Now. And so here we go. Beginning with David's words in verses 1 and 2 and the agony of waiting. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long are you going to hide your face from me? How long do I have to take counsel in my soul that is anguish in my soul? How long do I have to have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? It's rather easy to see the issue that is perplexing to David. It's not that he has problems. It's not that he has enemies. It's not even that he feels that he has been forgotten by God. The issue that seems to drive David to the very brink of complete despair in this psalm is that all of these things seem to just keep on rolling day after day after day in his life. And so the question that raises up in his heart can be summed up in two words that are repeated four times. How long? He doesn't understand why God seems to hide himself for such a long time. And along with David, we claim to believe in a personal God who has all power and who is all loving. And yet our world is constantly and perpetually plagued by evil and suffering. We profess belief in a God who is always present with us and who knows everything about us all the time. And yet, if I'm honest, he often seems absent and disconnected from my difficulties and the disappointments of my life. I read about how he shows up in the lives of other people. How long should I expect this sense of abandonment? How long will my sorrow and anguish continue? Back in April, I was flying to the Converge Board of Overseers meeting in Chicago when we flew through a line of very severe thunderstorms over Atlanta. And that meant that I was about to experience the most severe turbulence that I have ever experienced in my life by far. When we flew into the line, we were at 30,000 feet, and within just a few minutes, because we had this, I had the screen on with the flight tracker, we dropped to 21,000 feet. And we didn't just drop. We dropped like this. And if you've ever experienced that, a lot of weird things happen. People start screaming. This woman across the aisle from me, she was seriously going crazy. And I was in the middle seat, as I usually am, and the women on both sides of me immediately grabbed my shirt like this. And they started pulling. And I didn't know what to do, maybe introduce myself, but I just grabbed onto the little TV screen on the seat in front of me so that I wouldn't whack my head against them because we were jerking so fast, so hard. And my only question, I didn't think we were going to crash. I've been through all kinds of stuff like this in planes, but the only question that I wanted answered for me was, how long is this going to last? How long? And when it finally was over in about 5 minutes or so, it just seemed like forever, there was whimpering all throughout the plane, and someone in the seat in front of me and someone in the seat behind me both said almost simultaneously, I will never fly on another airplane as long as I live. Took my granddaughter Piper on Pirates of the Caribbean ride at Magic Kingdom this past week. And as we started to make our way there, she said, where are we going, Grandpa? I said, we're going to go on Pirates. She said, I don't want to go on Pirates. Why not? Because I'm scared. What are you scared of? She said, I'm scared of the waterfall. I said, well, Piper, said, whenever we're afraid, we have to face our fears. Do you know what that means? She said, no. I said, it means that instead of running away, we have to look at our fears and then we have to go through them. And that's what we need to do now. And she just kind of shivered a little bit. And I said, here's what you can do. When we get to the waterfall, you just sit really close to me. And here's what you do. You just count. Go 1, 2, 3. And it'll be over. So we got up to the waterfall, and she cozied right up to me, and she counted 1, 2, 3, and it was over. And she said, Grandpa, I'm not afraid. It helped to know how long. Just 3, count to 3, and that's it. Not knowing when the pain and the fear are going to end for David is what makes his circumstances so threatening. He says, please, just tell me, how long, O Lord? And what can we learn from these verses? Well, if you know the characters and the storyline of the Bible, then you know that questioning God, sometimes loudly and passionately, is a long-standing tradition among God's people. Cain questioned God. Abraham laughed in God's face as he wondered out loud, how am I supposed to have a kid when I'm 100 years old and she's 90? And then there's always the classic character of Job. I'm so glad for the prelude Bible summary up there in the book of Job. I think it was a perfect setup for this psalm. The man who is blameless and upright, the man who fears God and constantly turns away from evil. But from Job 3 up until God answers in Job 38, he pours out his questions to God and about God. But we must beware that there is a right and a wrong way to question God. Yahweh responds to Job's inquiry with a humbling rebuke that begins in Job 38 and continues for the next 38 chapters. We remember Zechariah, who was rebuked by the angel Gabriel in Luke 1 for questioning whether or not his wife Elizabeth could have a child in her old age. And Gabriel rebuked him this way, "Since you didn't believe what I said, you will be silent and unable to speak until the child is born." And in the very same chapter, in Luke 1, we see Mary questioning God when she's told that she's going to bear a son and she's going to call his name Jesus. And she says, "How will this be? Because I'm a virgin." Zechariah's question seems to spring from unbelief and skepticism. But Mary, by contrast, is sincerely asking for understanding and help. And you can see this in her response that's recorded in verse 38 of Luke 1. "May your word to me be fulfilled. I'm a handmaiden of God. Let your word be fulfilled in me." There's a right and a wrong way for us to question God. One more example. Gerald Wilson writes, "Christ too experienced abandonment by God. His suffering was particularly severe on the cross because of the sheer pain of it, because of the loss of his disciple band, and the obvious failure of any broad-based human response to his earthly ministry. And Jesus expressed his greatest pain in the words of Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus' example, Wilson says, shows us that it is not wrong to experience the abandonment of God, nor is such an experience necessarily the result of personal sin. In fact, often he says, when one is most firmly in the center of God's purpose and will, are attacks most severe and God may seem most distant. His ways are not our ways. Honest questions and doubts are not sin, but accusations against God that spring from unbelief or attack on his character, these things are never appropriate for mere humans. He is the creator. We are created dependent creatures with limited knowledge and a limited perspective. And of course, God knows our feelings, and so we can, before we even have them, and we can pour out our hearts to him, like Mary did, like Jesus did. But just like there are honorable and dishonorable ways for me to express my displeasure with my wife when we are in the middle of an argument and my emotions are all stirred up, so there are honorable and dishonorable ways to wrestle with God. And the rule is exactly what David taught us back in Psalm 4:4, and that he models for us here: be angry, but don't sin. Be angry, but don't sin. Anger leaves you vulnerable. You need to be honest about that anger. But beware that when you are angry, there are landmines all around you. So be careful. What does David do with his how long questions? Well, he does just what we've seen him do in the other psalms. He prays and he reasons with God in verses 3 and 4. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. The desperation of prayer. And I say desperation here because David makes clear that without God intervening in his circumstances, without God answering David, all that is ahead for him is a swift descent into death and a crushing defeat at the hands of his enemies. So if we picture David here splashing around in the deep waters, he's gone down once, he's gone down twice, and this is like his third and final cry, answer me, O Lord my God. And it has to be said that David is fearing here, not just for himself, but for the whole nation of Israel. Regardless of the timing of this psalm, David knows that he is God's anointed successor to King Saul. We learned that in 1 Samuel 16. And so he is pleading here for his people, not just for himself. In effect, he is calling upon Yahweh to remember his promise. And we'll see another connection to God's promise to David in the closing two verses here. But David understands the real threat to himself and to his nation. He also clearly understands that God is the only real solution to his dilemma. If God does not act to deliver David, then he's going to die. And that's just how it is. And the promise of God will die with him. And when in verse 3, David asks God to light up my eyes, he's referring to that glazed look that people begin to get as they die. And David feels now as if the darkness has begun to envelop him. If we were there, we could see it in his eyes. Yahweh, my God, bring the light back. Deliver me from death, that your purposes may be fulfilled for Israel. That is his prayer. Which brings us to verses 5 and 6 and the response of faith. But I have trusted in your steadfast love, and my heart shall rejoice in your salvation, and I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. So as in previous psalms, after all of David's honest struggling, he ends on a note of clear and expressive faith. And so here in these verses is our own prescription when we find ourselves surrounded by what seems to be an unending string of setbacks and threats and doubts, perhaps within us, fears within us. What are we supposed to do? Well, David engages in three activities. Now, you've heard his honest cry to God and his anguish and the threats and fears that he has. But nevertheless, he trusts in God's steadfast love. It's a key Hebrew word, hesed, God's steadfast love. And notice that the faith here is not trying to manipulate God, just trying to twist God's arm, trying to obligate God somehow to do our will. It is surrendering completely to his will. Prayer puts us in that frame of mind. Prayer, if you don't pray, you will not be in a position to rest in God. As we pray, we are in a position now to value God's steadfast love, to value God's presence in our lives more than immediate comfort. And this is where I realize that it's easier to preach than to live. And I think probably my worst suffering is still ahead for me. But here's the connection to the promised Messiah. 2 Samuel 7:15, I read these verses as our call to worship. My steadfast love, God promises David, my hesed will not depart from your offspring, your son whose throne will reign forever. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. Why? Because my steadfast love will never depart from him. And David says, that's what I trust in. There are a lot of things I don't know, but I know that God is a God of steadfast love, and I trust that. Second activity he engages in, his heart rejoices in God's salvation. Can you still call to mind in the midst of your doubts and fears the goodness of God? Can you recall the faithfulness of God, his amazing gifts to you that are still all around you? When you can no longer rejoice, then you know that something is out of alignment in your life. The threat of losing something valuable reminds us of the extraordinary gifts that we've been given. I can sit here focused on myself and feeling sorry for myself and how I wish all these things were different in my life. When suddenly I find out that they're going to have to do a biopsy because there's something that they have to check out here that could be cancerous. And immediately all of those things just go poof, like away. And all I care about now is, oh, Lord, have mercy. Oh, Lord, let it be negative. Please don't let it be cancer. Please. What's happening in that moment? What's happening is here I have something that I enjoyed for 58 years. And now it's threatened. I didn't appreciate it when I had it. But now because it's threatened, I'm like, oh, Lord, I just would rejoice so much if you would just preserve this. God has so blessed us that if we can't rejoice, it means we've gotten our eyes off of Yahweh and his steadfast love and generosity and goodness and faithfulness, and we've instead made little tiny idols of all these other little things. Specifically, what is David rejoicing in here? He's rejoicing in salvation, rescue from physical and spiritual danger. Jesus, think of this now. The Father turned his back on Jesus so that we would never be separated from his love. That Jesus was abandoned so we could be accepted. So trust, so rejoice, so sing. That's the third thing David does. Even when he's going, how long, how long, how long, how long? Four times, how he does that. But yet he sings. This is a song. He's singing this song. He sings to Yahweh, even in his fear and doubt. There is power in that, to bring yourself to begin singing in the midst of difficulty. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. I find my strength in the shadow of your wings. It is well with my soul. Great is your faithfulness. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, then sings my soul. Sing. Sing when you're afraid. Sing when your enemies are everywhere you look. But before we're done, why? Let's talk about the hiddenness of God, what theologians call the hiddenness of God. Why isn't God more obvious to us? Sometimes it's because we only expect God to show up in ways that are acceptable to us, and his ways are completely different than our ways. So Douglas Guyvett, who from Talbot School of Theology at Biola, says, it will hardly do to accuse God of hiding from us if we have not sincerely sought him in appropriate ways, or if we have insisted on prescribing for God the conditions under which we would approve a revelation of himself. That he's the potter, we're the clay, and yet we're going to say, God, you must show up in this way at this time, or I'm just not going to trust you or love you or sing praise to you or rejoice in you. Why isn't God more obvious? Sometimes we have to realize that the reason he's not more obvious to us is because of the kind of relationship he desires with us. Tom Price, who is from the Oxford Center for Christian Apologetics, notes that atheist Bertrand Russell famously quipped that if he were faced with God when he died, he was going to demand an explanation for why God made the evidence of his existence so insufficient. And we might be tempted to think that he was being entirely reasonable, but maybe the evidence that we demand for God is directly related to who we think God is and what we think God's purposes are. Hiddenness would make no sense if God's aim was simply to relate to us as an object of knowledge that offered no real relational connection or friendship. And if this was the divine purpose, that we just acknowledge that, okay, I believe that there is a God, then he says, I'm sympathetic to Russell's demand. But let us suppose that God was unwilling to make an approach to human life merely through the intellect. And instead, let us imagine that God is seeking a relationship that is based on something deeper and more profound, personal insight or perception. Have you ever asked what kind of relationship God might want with you? It's not just to satisfy our intellectual curiosity. Why isn't God more obvious? Here's the one most convicting to me. Perhaps it's because the bottom line is that we want relief more than we want God. Here's how Larry Crabb assesses the current situation. Feeling better has become more important to us than finding God. Helping people to feel loved and worthwhile has become the central mission of the church. We're learning not to worship God in self-denial and costly service, but we're learning to embrace our inner child and to heal our memories and to overcome addictions and lift our depressions and improve our self-images and establish self-preserving boundaries and substitute self-love for self-hatred and replace shame with an affirming acceptance of who we are. Recovery from pain is absorbing an increasing share of the church's energy, and that, Crabb says, is alarming. We have become committed to relieving the pain behind our problems rather than using our pain to wrestle more passionately with the character and purposes of God. So feeling better has become more important than finding God. And worse, we assume that people who do find God always feel better. And that's not necessarily true. God cares about our hurts. He wants us to enjoy our new identity as unique and forgiven, valuable men and women with something important to contribute. How we feel, how we've been treated, what we do, why we do it, everything about our lives is important. We are valuable players in the cosmic drama that He directs, and we're not wrong to be concerned with how we're getting on, but God matters more. See, this is where I'm preaching beyond my experience again. God matters more. Is that what you want? So how you understand the very purpose of life is to know Christ, to even share in his sufferings, that I might know him. He invites us to enter into relationship with him on his terms. He invites us to join him in achieving his great purpose, which is what? To overthrow evil and the bringing together of all things under Christ. And so he is true to his purpose, whether we are rich or poor, whether he heals us or we die of the disease, in sickness and in health, good times and bad. He invites us, in short, to find him and to settle for him, and he lets us know that in the process of finding him, we will find ourselves. Our agenda seems limited to fixing the world until it can properly take care of us, when God's agenda is to bring everything together in Christ until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord. He is Lord. He's the point. I exist for him. I exist for him. I was made by him, for him. He decided where I would be born, when I would be born, who my parents would be, what I would look like. He's determined every one of my days, wrote them in his book before one came to pass. He knows all my hairs and all that, but it's for his purpose and not mine. Now, that's a hard thing when you're going through deep stuff and you don't have all your questions answered. It's a good thing, as Luke read earlier, it's good for us to learn to wait on the Lord for his salvation. To wait even when we don't have all the reasons. That's what we want, but even when we don't have the reasons, we say, God, you are still worth trusting. I will trust in your steadfast love. I will rejoice in your salvation as I wait for it because you promised it. And in the meantime, I will sing because you have dealt so bountifully with me. Let's pray. Lord, bring us back to this psalm when we need it most. As all the things that we have leaned on, all of the other sources of our identity and of our strength and our protection and our comfort, as those all dry up, I pray that you'll bring us back to this psalm. And like David, we would wrestle with you honestly, and yet we would trust your steadfast love. Thank you that that love has been perfectly displayed in Jesus Christ. Thank you that we are safe with him in your heart forever. Thank you that because we are in him, there is no condemnation, that even the difficulties that we must endure, right up to the point of death and beyond, that all those difficulties will achieve a weight of glory for us that is beyond anything we've ever imagined. It is so glorious. God, make us those kind of people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.